Let's get into this. We're continuing through the book of Ecclesiastes, right? And I think it's been a great series. The general idea here is this guy Solomon, or the teacher, is here and he has experienced all that life has to offer. And he went out searching and seeking for meaning in life. And his ultimate conclusion is that everything under the sun is meaningless. Everything that we work for, all that we put our time and effort into is ultimately at some point meaningless, and that there is just meaning in one thing and one thing alone, and that's God. And so the big idea from this series is that God is the true and only giver of meaning in a world of vanity. Okay, and so that's what Ecclesiastes is talking about. We are in chapter 5. There's 12 chapters in this thing, so we're right in the middle of it. We're dealing with chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, now is the time to go get a Bible, because I don't think all the scripture is going to be on screen. Get a Bible. Okay, so let me give a little bit of context. In chapter 3, we saw that we should fear God because he is sovereign. I think Bruce was the one who preached on this. And it says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I have perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. And so we see this idea that we should fear God, and that also that fearing God is not a bad thing, but it's a good thing. And that we should fear God because he's sovereign. In the scriptures that in the section of scripture we're dealing with this morning, we're going to see that God should be feared because he is holy and righteous. And that's what it's a very simple general idea that I hope we understand, that we should fear God because God is righteous. And it's something that we all know if we were to think about it a little bit, but it's something we also all forget at some point. And I pray that as we wrestle with the scriptures this morning, that we might have a clear understanding that God is righteous. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to engage your word. And I pray, Lord, that we might be a church that clearly, clearly knows that you are righteous, that you are perfect in every way, that you stand outside and above us. And Lord, that in our forgetfulness and in our feeble attempts to maybe sometimes make ourselves like you, or to think of ourselves in a way that is even close to being you, is sinful and wrong. And I pray that you might help us to see you clearly this morning. Amen. Okay, so here, let me read the text here. So what we're going to do is we're going to read all 7 verses. We're going to make some observations, and then we're going to get into the actual outline of the sermon. So verse 1, chapter 5, Ecclesiastes, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. The house of God is a place of worship. That's what we're talking about here. Continuing in the text, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. That's important language there. That puts us where our place should be. Therefore, let your words be few. So rash and hasty words refer to talking without thinking. And we all do that at some point. We just open our mouths and say something that just isn't smart. I do it all the time. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. The dreams are the things that we might toil for under the sun. Verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. A vow is a promise. Verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. The messenger is a priest. And so when we read this, we should know that Solomon, or at the time that this is being written, there's some kind of system that's set up where people would commune to God by going to this priest. We know today that we don't need to go to a priest to commune to God, because we have the great high priest to commune directly to, which is Jesus, right? Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But, and this is a summary of the seven verses, God is the one you must fear. And so I want to highlight right away the two, verse 2, and God is in heaven and you're on earth, God is the one you must fear. It kind of is the echo, it's the underlying tone in this whole section of scripture. And again, the big idea for this sermon is that we should fear God because God is righteous. Now, as we consider what it means to fear God this morning, the question is, what does it look like to fear God? My kids, I have a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old, right? My kids fear me. See, if I put my 5-year-old son on a timeout, or I tell my 3-year-old daughter to do something, they will eventually do it, or they will do it. But the reality, though, is that if they really, really didn't want to, and if they were really, really persistent, they could not. Like, I could put him on timeout, and he could run away. I could put him on timeout, he could run away. We could do that all day long if he really wanted to, or if he figured it out, so don't tell him. But if he really wanted to prove a point, he could try. And the reality is, I could give up before he does, right? If we really thought about it. My kids, though, also know that I love them. And so within our house, we have this dynamic where there's a fear, so they're going to do what I say. But there's also a love that they know that I'm not just there kind of hammering them all the time. And so you have this beautiful, fearful love going on in our house. Where you could say that my kids are fearful of me, but it's not this negative thing. It's this healthy thing that is establishing them, hopefully, in the Lord. Now, here's the deal. Is that, if you didn't notice, I am not God, right? I'm not God. And so if God is also establishing this kind of deal with us, how much more beautiful is that? Or how much more beautiful can and should that be if we're to just understand and know this God that we should be fearful of? It should be beautiful because God is perfect. In my imperfection within my house, we got this semi-beautiful thing already forming. But between us and God, it can even be that much more beautiful when we begin to understand who this God of the Bible is. And so let's break this down further. The fear of God is living a life of reverence to God. Reverence for God is considering how we pray. Okay, so the fear of God is living a life of reverence for God. So what is a reverence for God? Reverence for God is considering how we pray. How do we know this? Because it's in our scripture. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So if the house of God is a place of worship, it's how we approach God. It's the place that we approach God. Verse 2, we see it even more where it talks about, where it says here, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. And so we see here the teacher is talking about how we talk to God and relate with God. We see further, and we even see specifically that when we relate to God, we shouldn't be rash. We shouldn't be hasty, but we should guard our steps and be careful how we pray. Be careful what we say. Be careful how we view God. Do we view God with reverence or do we view God with contempt? Jesus further talks about this in Matthew 6. Jesus says this, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And so this first couple of verses here is clearly talking about prayer. See, prayer is not a performance of smooth talk. Prayer is not something that only professionals do. Prayer is an opportunity to communicate with God, with the God of the universe, the creator of all things. Prayer is not dictating to God what he's going to do for us or twisting the arm of God. We must remember that we don't dictate anything to God, because if we did and we could, guess what? We're God then. And we're not. Because you will probably make a mistake like in the next 20 minutes someplace. You'll think of something, or I will. But we're not God. We must remember that prayer is listening to God and seeking his will to be done, not our will. Prayer is understanding that we are praying to a completely powerful God. So what does this mean for us? It means that we should pray. This text is talking about prayer, and it's saying that we should pray, and it's assuming that we're going to pray. And it's assuming that we're going to pray. And so when we go to pray and when we go to talk to this holy and perfect God, how should this look? And it should be considering, it should be with reverence. Prayer is humbling, humbly presenting our lives to God, who is sovereign and in control of all things. As we pray, we remind ourselves that we are not in control and that God is. Our efforts at some point are vanity compared to God being in complete control. And so that means we should pray at all times. We should pray for small things. We should pray for traffic or against traffic, for parking spaces. We should pray for big things, the healing of terminal diseases, marriages that seem to be falling apart. We should pray. Parents should pray for their kids. This is something that we do. We've been trying to do a lot better of. And now, trust me, it is not holy and spiritual in our house. It is not at all. Like I prayed for Alexa and she laughed the whole time. And I'm just going to keep doing it until she figures out. But I can't really spank her because she's laughing during. I mean, maybe I guess I could, but it just doesn't feel right. So, but we've been doing it and it's been super helpful. So like, it's not like I sit them down, okay, kids, here's a 30-minute message. And let's exegete Ecclesiastes. We don't do that. I asked, last night I lie down with him, with Ben, and we do them one at a time. We try to do this four times a week at least. And I lie down and I say, what do you want to pray for? Sometimes they say nothing. Okay, we're not praying for nothing or nobody. I say, all right, fine. And then I'll just pray for him and I just pray. It's like a minute or 2 minutes. And it's like, God, bless Ben, protect him, give him rest tonight, help him go to sleep. Pray that he knows you at an early age. We always pray that he might know Jesus. Pray that he might obey. And sometimes, I don't know if it's manipulative, but sometimes I'll pray for the thing that he messed up in earlier in the day. So he gets the message twice. But that's as simple as it is. So you don't need to be some pastor or spiritual, sage to pray. I don't know if sage is a good word, but spiritual, superstar, super giant or something to pray for your kids. Just pray. Everybody here, pray for your kids. If you don't have kids, then pray for your parents or your siblings. Or if you have a spouse and your spouse irritates you, pray for them. But don't just pray that God might change them because they're imperfect. Pray that they might be blessed and that they might know God more. And I don't know, that they might have patience with you. Pray at all times. Pray for your coworkers, your classmates, your friends, your family. Pray at all times because God is worthy to be prayed to. Pray because God is righteous and holy. And see, this is where our text is driving us to, this idea that this righteous and holy and perfect God is worthy of being prayed to. That this righteous and holy God is the only God who can even answer prayers. He's the only one who's able, who we should pray to. We can turn to and trust and know He is in complete control. And as we pray, let's pray with reverence, knowing that who we're praying to. Further understanding that the fear of God is tied to our reverence in Him, we should understand who God is and who we are. I mentioned this earlier in the text. In verse 2, it says, therefore, God is in heaven and you are on earth. God is in heaven, we're on earth. Let's think about this a deeper way. This is huge, that's why. Because God being in heaven and us being on earth shows us the gap and the distance. The problem in many of our lives is sometimes we shrink this gap. Where we begin to think that we're in heaven. That we call the shots in our life. That we are in control, forgetting that God is. We many times try to take the place of God. So let's think about this a little bit more. About who our God is. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. And look at Isaiah's description of God. And just try to listen. I mean, the words will be on the screen, but just try to get a feel for who God is. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he's just full in this whole place. He's everywhere in this temple. Above him stood the seraphim, the angels. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So imagine now, this is not like some angel like that you see in cartoons. This is some massive Cain Velasquez. I know he didn't win, right, last night. But he's a big dude. I kind of like Cain, but just a big dude. Just a big, massive, strong angel, six wings, covering his face, flying with, covering his feet. And one called to the others and said, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth. There's not a place on the earth that is not full of his glory. "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house is filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, and he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" The image that we have of the angels and the image that we have of God being even greater than the angels. Massive, strong. God stands infinitely above us. God is God. God is huge. Our human minds, God is so huge that our human minds are not capable of fully understanding who God is. Our human minds are at its core sinful. But God is perfect. As we understand the perfection and how great God is, there's no greater illustration of God than in the gospel. God is the one who died for our sins and gave us everlasting life. This is who God is. There's no greater illustration of God in his power in this. God, though infinitely greater than us, came down to us to save us from our sin. The greatest problem that this world has ever known was solved by God in an instant. When he hung on the cross, when he died for our sins, when his blood was shed, so that our sins might be forgiven and that we might have everlasting life. There is no greater example of power than that. That's the greatest miracle that we will ever know. God saving us from our sins. That in our propensity and our constant desire to sin, that God provides a way out. That as burdensome that as our sin might be and as hard as much as we might be tempted, that God provides relief one day. This is a powerful and mighty God. God is great because he is all-powerful and perfect in every way, and he is completely righteous. And so that's like his greatness, like on a level that is just is general. But he's also great on a personal level for every one of us. God is great because he chose us. He provided a way out for our sin. And this is us individually. No matter where you're at today, no matter where you are right now, in our sins, in our failures, in our shortcomings, God provides a solution to our sin. In all the challenges that we might face in life, in all the pain that we might endure, God provides an answer to all of it. This is God. This is the gospel. But yet, in spite of this perfect and holy God that we're talking about, many of us, no, all of us, at some point or another, forget who God is. We fail to fear God at some point or another. And the question is why? Why do we forget God? Why do we fail to fear God? And the answer is sin. Our sin drives us to rely on and think of ourselves. At the core of our sin is a rebellion against God and an independence for ourselves. Adam and Eve, back in the very first sin, did this. They rebelled against God and they did what they wanted to do. They relied on their own instincts and not on God's word. Because God's word told them that if they ate the fruit, they would surely die. But they didn't rely on. They relied on what they felt, what they thought, their own instincts. The only solution to sin is Jesus. At all times, we should remind ourselves of him, of Jesus and his work to pardon our sin. We should surround ourselves with people who can remind us of who Jesus is. We should pray that we might understand and know God more and more at all times. The only way we can remember God is by remembering and thinking about his word and the gospel, what he did on the cross, applying it to every area of our lives. And when that becomes not the forefront of our thoughts and our thinking, then we begin to fail to fear God, forget who this mighty God is. Our sermon main idea is we should fear God because God is righteous. Our scripture describes a second description, provides us a second description of the fear of God. So the fear of God is living a life of integrity. Integrity is living for God as we promise to when we first realize that God saves us from our sin. Verse 4 in our text. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So the teacher here is teaching to close a gap between what we say and what is actually done. We should be careful what we promise. One place where this happens in all of our lives is in our belief in the gospel. And in our ability to live out the gospel in every area of our lives. You see, integrity is living the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. Most of us are pretty confident that we can proclaim the gospel. If I asked you about Jesus, you might be able to give me the answer. Most of us can talk about Jesus. The challenge, though, is when sin and the effects of sin smash us. When life begins to bring us down, or when life just gets to us. And when we see sin right in front of us, then the gospel becomes all the more, a little bit more difficult to live out. It's in these moments that we sometimes fail to live out the gospel. So let me give you some examples to help us understand this. Do you exhibit the gospel when your kids go nuts? When they disobey you, when they don't do what you're saying, how do you react? Do you yell, shout, get all crazy? Or do you remember that all of us disobey God at some point, have disobeyed God at some point? Do you remember that even in our disobedience that God was patient with us, that he was slow to anger, and that he showed us grace, and that he lovingly corrected us? Do you exhibit the gospel when you deal with people maybe at work or people in general who are lacking common sense? We should all remember that we all once lacked wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel, yet God patiently revealed himself to us. Do you exhibit the gospel when someone offends you? We should remember that we all offend God, but God showed us grace. That God continues to show us grace even when we offend him. Even when he has every right to bring down his wrath on us, he's patient and he shows us grace and peace. Do you exhibit the gospel when you witness someone else's sin? Or are you judgmental? We should remember that we all sin, but that God died for our sin. So how do you act when you see other people sin? When you see someone else doing something, are you critical or judgmental? Are you patient? Do you demonstrate and show grace like how God shows us grace? Do you exhibit the gospel when your spouse does not live up to your expectations? See, we all do not live up to God's expectations. Every one of us don't. Yet God forgives our sin. And so how do you respond to your spouse? Do you respond in patience and grace, in forgiveness? Or do you get all mad and think that you're owed something? How do you act? How do we act? We should fear God because God is righteous. You see, our only hope in face of sin and its effects and the effects of sin is God. Sin's sole intent is to destroy. Sin offers us this world that we might exchange eternity with God for temporary vanity. This is all that we're seeing here in this text. The only solution to sin is Jesus. This is what it means to fear God. Fearing God is clearly understanding who he is. Fearing God is clearly understanding that He is perfectly righteous and fully capable of working in our most challenging circumstance. And so whether you're here this morning and you feel distant from God, whether sin is constantly tempting you, whether you have health challenges, relational challenges, financial challenges, work challenges, God stands perfect in this as the only solution to sin and the effects of sin. And I would challenge us and I would pray that this morning you're understanding and beginning to see that as the teacher is showing us in the text, that we're understanding that God is righteous and holy. That our response to this righteous and holy God is to approach Him in reverence. To live our lives in integrity. Because this is what this holy and righteous God is deserving of. Nothing less. And though we fall short, doesn't mean that we don't strive for it still. Because of who He is. One last illustration. We're a little early, I guess, today. But whatever, we can go home early. We were at a wedding, right, this past week on the mainland. And which is why I wasn't at church, if you're wondering. But I was at a wedding. I did the wedding, too. So, we're there. And then we're at the wedding, and somehow, I'm not sure how it happened. Well, I kind of know, but I got into this argument with this guy. And like, he's, like, totally not Christian and doesn't want to be a Christian and, like, just, like, anti, like, more than. And I don't know if he, well, he saw the ceremony, but I guess he really didn't care. Because most people don't argue with me like that. There's, like, a level of respect because they know I'm a pastor or whatever. And so they're afraid. They don't. But this guy just went for it. And so his basic argument was that the church and the Bible is outdated. Because there's so much today and the world and our society and culture has changed so much over time. And this dude had no reverence for God. He had no fear of God whatsoever. And he just thought the whole thing is a joke. And if you believe in it, you're crazy, even more so. His deal is that the book was written hundreds of years ago and it shouldn't be followed anymore. Like I said, he didn't fear God at all. My argument, it was and is, and I think, is that we could argue the opposite. That because the book is hundreds of years old and it has withstood the test of time, that it should be followed, that it can be trusted. That there's been thousands of years of people trying to disprove this deal. But it hasn't been able to be disproved. It should have withered away at some point if it wasn't truly the Word of God. And on top of that, I would also say that we can either rely on our 30 to 75 years of wisdom here on earth, what we've known and what we've been able to figure out in our short time here on earth, or we can rely on the infinite wisdom of God. You see, having a fear of God is coming to this conclusion. And this is a conclusion that Solomon is saying, is that everything else is meaningless. That you can have the greatest argument about maybe why you think the Bible is not real or why we shouldn't follow this anymore and how society has changed and how just this might make more sense, and it doesn't, but you might be able to think it does. But even in that, it's limited to just your scope of understanding. But what it really shows is there's no fear of God. And if you're here and you're super mad about those comments, well, this is church, so you should have expected it. But sorry, and well, not really sorry, but would be happy to talk about it. Because our intent is not to just blast people. And my goal was not to win the argument. Like, I have a lot of things to say. And Bruce was right there next to me. And you could tell Bruce was getting mad too. And so we have a lot of stuff to say. But this guy, like, I just met him that day. So he was my good friend, like, from way back in the day, her boyfriend. And I was thinking, why are you even with this guy? And then, so I told her after, I'm super sorry. Like, I didn't want to have an argument. And my whole goal was not even to win the argument. I just didn't want to lose. And so, I was just trying to get myself out of it. And And hopefully maybe God might work on his heart later or whatever. But that it was not going to happen at that moment, for sure. And so there's two sides to this. Like, we can either rely on our own wisdom. We can rely on what we figured out. We can rely on ourselves and have great reverence for ourselves. Or we can have great reverence for God. This is what Solomon is saying, is that nothing else matters. Everything else is going to be vanity. All that we can think of, all that we can figure out in our own lives is ultimately going to be vanity. It's going to be meaningless. It's going to be a vapor. It's going to be gone. But God is not. And that if we are going to pursue anything while here on earth, it's pursuing the fear of God. Because it's only that that will last for all of eternity. It's only that that will save us. And God is this God who is worthy of being feared. And it's not an unhealthy fear. It's a fear where he loves us and that we are comfortable and that we are safe and we are guarded, we are protected, we are saved by him. God gave us the Bible to reveal himself to us. And as we learn and understand the Bible, we learn about and understand this holy God. So that's our goal here every week. That's our goal in this church, is that you might know God. And the only way that you're going to get to know God is through the Bible. Not just because I can come up with eloquent words to tell you about who God is. All we're doing is we're giving you the Bible every week. We're helping you to understand it, hopefully. You go home, you read it some more. You read other, whatever, commentary, study Bibles. You do word studies. You exegete the scripture even more. You figure it out even more and more. You learn about God more and more. And then you develop this fear for God. This reverence for this holy God who saves us. And see, for some of us as Christians in here, you hear me talk, and this might be how you might know you're a Christian. Because you hear everything I'm saying about this God that is deserving to be revered. This God that is deserving to be feared. This God who is worthy to be prayed to. This God who demands integrity. You hear me talking about this God and you're reminded. And you say and you feel and you know in your soul and your heart that yes, this is who my God is. And if that's how you're thinking, you probably are a Christian. And in that, you should rejoice. Rejoice that you're saved. Rejoice in who this God is. And be comforted that in the midst of sin and the effects of sin, and in the midst of the challenges you might face, that there's hope at the end of it. I'm not promising that it's going to be great. And it might be hard until the day you die. But there will be relief the day you die. And the rest of eternity will be in perfection with God. The greatest party, and that's just not my words, that's what the Bible describes heaven to be. The greatest party that we will ever know. However you define a great party. So, anyways, that would be our conclusion.